Before I go there, we were in 2 Peter, and I'm going back to 1. I was doing some research because I'm trying to get things ready for what I want the kids to do this year. And I've written either the first 4 or 5 stories. And I wanted to include some history, church history, and some other history. So I thought I would go and take a look at John Bunyan and see if I could, first of all, get a little bit of a biography on John Bunyan and give them that, and then maybe give them portions of some of his writing as one of their stories that we would do. And I had never heard of this book. He wrote a book called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. And he wrote this. This is supposed to be a partner book to Pilgrim's Progress. So in Pilgrim's Progress, he shows the progress of Pilgrim from, where did he start out? He starts out at the beginning, goes to Celestial City. So he takes all of his journey through that. Well, he did the same thing with the life and death of Mr. Badman, except Mr. Badman ends up in hell. So he wrote that in 1680, and I thought I would read to you his introductory words. And I don't know if this was common, I guess it was fairly common at that period of history, that they would write a letter to the reader so that when you bought the book, you would have this letter in there explaining how they came about writing it, what their motive was for writing it, and all that. And in the in that part of the book, there's a paragraph that when I read it, I thought, man, oh man, look at this. This is 1680 that he wrote this. And when you listen to this, you're going to have to think of 2016, because when you read this, you say, good grief, that's exactly what we're living with. He said, the life of Badman was written in an age when profligacy, vice, and debauchery marched like a desolating army through our land. All right. Well, a profligate is a person who has been, in his word, prostituted by the world. And so that in their mind, they have lost all principle of virtue or decency. And of course, this is all around us today. It's everywhere. So he said this was common and really marched like a desolating army. And he had a little poem. Webster had a little poem with that. And he said, the next age will see a race more profligate than we, made prostitute and profligate the muse, debased to each obscene and impious use. Well, the muse is a writer. And so if you have people writing movies and television shows and whatever else gets written, books, anything they're writing, he's looking at this Webster, and he's quoting this little poem, which could have gone back to Bunyan, because this is what he was saying at that time, that the next generation is going to be far worse than our generation. And the way you see that is you see this as the word is removed, as the scripture is removed, and the Holy Spirit departs, then the unholy spirit or unclean spirit comes in. And you know that story in the book of Matthew where Jesus talked about the guy who had the unclean spirit, and it went out and wandered through the land, and the house was cleaned and everything. And then the spirit comes back in, and he becomes 7 times more wicked than he was prior to that. So he didn't really have a regenerate experience. He just had a cleansing for a while. There's a word for that, and it's making people conform to a certain moral standard for a period by some legal force which they don't really accept. And then when that is removed, that's taken away from them, and they go back. They revert back like the pig returning to the mud and the dog to his vomit. So he said, the life of Badman was written in an age when profligacy, vice, and debauchery. Vice is, I'm reading now from Webster. Vice said, in ethics, it is any voluntary action or course of conduct which deviates from the rules of moral rectitude. Well, the rules of moral rectitude are in the scripture. And of course, that's what Webster, the point he was making, is that you are deviating. If you are engaging in vice, you are voluntarily, of your own will, you are departing from the law of God into some other secular humanist mind or whatever that mind might be at that time. He said, vice differs from crime in being less enormous. We never call murder or robbery a vice, but every act of intemperance, all falsehood, all duplicity, deception, lewdness, and the like is a vice. The excessive indulgence of passions and appetites, which in themselves are innocent, is a vice. So he said, if you take this, like people say, well, they like to have their pipe and smoke their pipe. Well, like Gene Kozowski was smoking 8 packs of cigarettes a day. It had to have some kind of an effect on him. And he was the guy that explained to me about the narcotic being in the cigarette. So he's saying, if you take something that's in itself is kind of innocent, but then you get into excessive indulgence, and that would include the passions, then you get into vice. So he said, Bunyan said that the age that he was living in had become an age of profligacy, vice, and debauchery. And debauchery is excess in the pleasures. He said the pleasures of the table, gluttony, intemperance, but chiefly habitual lewdness, excessive and unlawful indulgence of lust. So he listed profligacy, vice, and debauchery in 1680 as having come in like a desolating army through the land and polluted, and it was being headed by, the ones that were doing this were the king and his polluted courtiers. So that would be like saying the president and his cabinet and his courts and all of those people are the ones who are promoting this, which has now come like this desolating army, so that trying to stand against that with a word of truth, you on the surface appear to be very, very, very weak, and the world is very strong, and of course that's Satan's lie, but nonetheless that's the appearance of it, because you have so much. And he said, the king and his ministers well knew that the most formidable enemies to tyranny, oppression, and misgovernment were the piety and stern morality of Puritans, nonconformists, and the small classes of virtuous citizens of other denominations. Well, isn't that still true? So these people, Hollywood with all the stuff they do, the music industry, whoever you want to lump into that, they know that the most formidable enemy is still the people that they describe as the piety and stern morality of the Puritans, the nonconformists. So that's where we are. We're in that group. We're in this over here that say the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And so we take a stand. Gabe was here the other day, and he asked me a question as to whether I would take a homosexual into the school. I said, no, I would not do that. I wouldn't take a homosexual in. I said, look, Gabe, I'm willing to pray for them. I'm willing to counsel them, but I will not take them into the school nor into the church. Now, if they want to come to church and they don't come in and begin to create a disruption by wanting to force their immorality, they can come and sit and Jim can preach to them or I can teach them, and hopefully the Lord has brought them to a place where in his elective process, he's brought them there to bring them to Jesus Christ. I said, no, they could never become a member in this state of their homosexuality, and they never could become a person in a school because of that, because you open the door to the infestation of immorality. And the next thing you know, you've got the children who are looking at their life, they call it lifestyle, as being okay. Because the person, and the way the devil likes to work is, find somebody. Once you brand a certain behavior as being an abomination or something of that nature, What they're going to do is they're going to put up in front people from their group that it's hard to find anything wrong with. They seem pleasant. They seem to be kind, whatever it might be. And this is how they would portray them in the films and so forth, that they are these wonderfully innocent people that everybody is picking on, when in reality, they're not that at all, nor is the thing they represent. So the king and the ministers well knew that the most formidable enemies to tyranny, to oppression, and to misgovernment were the piety and stern morality of the Puritans, the nonconformists, and the small classes of virtuous citizens of other denominations. And therefore, now this is how the king and his people were responding. Therefore, every effort was made by allurements and intimidation to debauch and demoralize their minds. To debauch and demoralize their minds. Now, debauchery is excessive pleasure, and intemperance, and excessive indulgence in lust, whatever that lust might be. So by the allurements and intimidation. So you set something out. This is why I have a problem with these games they play on the computer. The games themselves can be fine. They can just be, you know, they're little ordinary games. Where I have the problem is the amount of time they spend with them. And that they spend so much time with them, their mind is being occupied by something other than the word, and where the law of God cannot have preeminence. So you have to share. So that's why I call it a double mind. Because that mind has to split, and it has to give whatever this other thing is coming in over here. It has to give the space in the mind to that. And now over here you've got the word coming in, and they have to give space in the mind to that. At some point, there has to become a preeminent force. At some point, one of those has to push the other one out, or you have a person who does not have the word as their only rule of faith and practice, because they have other forces coming in. So if they come to a level of maturity, there's a difference. And when they come to a level of maturity, they have the ability to engage. Like Paul said, he didn't know anything against himself. Paul said, I am all things to all people, and he talked about the things he did. But he had a level of maturity that never impacted him. He could do something as a part of ministry, where he is ministering to somebody without ever accepting the philosophy or whatever it was they had, because he was there to bring, with great force, to bring the gospel. And so he used these different ways of doing it. When I look at children, though, and I see children where the first thing that comes out of their spirit in their whatever they're doing is this, it is not the scripture, it is some other thing, then I say we have to be careful with that, because the efforts are being made by allurements. An allurement, that's something that has attractive power. It's like a magnet. It can draw that person to it. And the other side is intimidation. So on the one hand, you're putting something out that draws their attention to it, and it seems okay. And on the other side is the intimidation, where if they would happen to take a stand against it, they're going to run into this opposing force. And the opposing force is going to attack them. When I was a kid, I remember Dick West. Dick West was, that family went to church regularly. I grew up in a predominantly Roman Catholic neighborhood, and the guys, because it was mostly all boys, there was only a couple of girls, they would go to catechism at St. James Catholic Church every Saturday morning. They'd go to catechism every Saturday. They went to catechism. Well, other than them, the only people around us were the West family, and the West family went to church every Sunday. So Duane, the father, he was an officer in their church. They went to Bethel Baptist Church. So he was an officer in that church, And then the kids and the wife, they just went and whatever they did. But they went every Sunday, and so we knew that. So Joyce, who was the oldest girl, Joyce never really said much to you. Joyce, you could play with Joyce, and, you know, you could have fun and do things. Where Dick was very, very, very stern. And Dick would, he would call you out if you did the slightest thing. Like, you might say, son of a gun. And he would get on your case because that was an immoral speech. Son of a gun was immoral speech. And I never understood that. But he was so rigid, he ended up way out, almost atheistic. He became so rigid that he wanted to intimidate us all the time. He was always coming on us about how bad we were, no matter what you did. You couldn't win for losing with him. Joyce and Mary Ellen were never like that. The father, Duane, was never like that. He was more calm. So when I look at this and say they're going to use allurements, first of all, allurements, and then intimidation in order to turn these people from their piety and stern morality. Okay, this is 1680 that I'm reading about that he writes this. So I keep hearing Solomon say there's nothing new under the sun. This is all what has been, will be. This has all been before us. And here we are facing it. Apparently, the Puritans and the Separatists, who were the same group, basically, when they left England in order to gain some freedom, and they got to Holland, the thing that turned them back was when they saw their children beginning to act like the Hollanders, the Dutch, whatever you call them. They began to be infected by the allurement of the Dutch world. And so they took off and went back to England, said, no, we can't sacrifice our kids to this. Then eventually, of course, they had to leave and they came to America. But so when I read this in 1680 and then I say, man, oh man, that's what's 1680 from now? It's not quite 400 years. It's a little less than 400 years, but nonetheless, when you read that, now there's actually a lot more. I just took that one paragraph because I thought that was so powerful that we need to see and maybe begin to take a lesson from it. Now if I can go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he starts off in the first chapter and he says, he introduces himself, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he tells us that he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout, and then he names Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you go to an old map, that's basically Asia Minor. That's where all of those places are. And that's where these people had been scattered. Now the question is, who are the strangers? Some of the guys I read, they thought these were Jews that had come to the confession of Christ, and then they were dispersed. And some thought these were Christians, and then some thought this is really the whole body. Some of them are Jews, but they've converted to Christ. Others are Gentiles who've received Christ, and they were dispersed. And I go back in the book of Acts. I'm going to come right back to Peter. So, but in Acts 8, you know, in the seventh chapter of Acts, we have Stephen's trial and his defense and his little sermon that he gives. But in the first verse of the eighth chapter, it says, and Saul was consenting to his death, period. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So there is this dispersion that's talked about in chapter 8 of Acts, the very beginning, that because of what happened to Stephen, this the Jews, I'm presuming, because that's who came after Stephen, they began this persecution against the church, the Christians, and they, the church, were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Well, actually, I'm not going to go to the second one. There's another reference of the dispersion where they are scattered also. And in in Peter, he specifically names Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And you'd have to go do some map study to see where they were. They were gone out of Israel up into the north, where Paul had, incidentally, in an area where Paul had a lot of missionary work that he did up there. So he identifies he's writing to these strangers. The word strangers, it couples a couple words. The idea of election, that these were the elect, but they were people, and in the second verse he starts with the word elect, they were people that were strong believers and had experienced persecution. So these strangers are what's described in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, said these are people looking for a city. They have no continuing city here on the earth. So they have accepted a truth, and the truth concerning the church is the church is never at home in the current situation, political situation of the earth, how it is. The church is not at home here. The church has a home, but that home, which Peter gets into in the fourth verse of this, where he said they have an inheritance incorruptible, that the home of the church, the true home of the church, is where the Lord is. So while we are here, we are these strangers. We are these pilgrims. We are the elect of God who are scattered clear around the globe. Not scattered necessarily in the same way they were for the same reasons, but we are scattered all over the globe, and that this body of Christ is the elect. So he says, look, this is who I'm writing to. I'm going to write to you people that we looked in 2 Peter, and we saw all of these promises and the cause of the promises and the fruit of the promises that were there in that first chapter. And here we're looking at the people themselves who are the elect. And then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, Finis Jennings Dake, I have a Dake Bible. In fact, I have two Dake Bibles. One of them I bought when we were at the Assemblies of God. And one of them, a guy that was a friend of Bob that was in prison, got for me when he was in prison. What was his name? I performed his wedding here. I can't think of his name now. But anyway, he got me this huge Dake Bible. That's a great big thing. And Dake, he's wrong on almost everything, all of his notes. He's wrong on almost everything. And he took the word elect, and he has in there four elects. He does not believe in election. He doesn't believe in God having done this before the foundation of the earth. What he sees, according to the foreknowledge of God, so he takes the word foreknowledge, as do most of the people that are not of the Reformed persuasion, they take foreknowledge as though God, foreseeing that a person is going to come to faith, therefore includes him, which would make God responding to something. God is responding to something he foresees. He sees it happening out there in the future. So seeing it happen, he makes a decision to include them. That would not be total sovereignty. That would be God responding to the sovereignty of a person who makes the decision to accept him. And therefore, seeing that, he includes them in this body of the elect. The way we see it is that God, before the creation of the world, God made the decision as to who would be in the church and who would not be in the church. And as history unfolds, all of those people, according to Christ, God brings all those people to Jesus. So he sees his elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He isn't seeing it in the way that the Arminian sees it, or whoever else is there seeing. They're not seeing that God seeing somebody make a decision. His foreknowledge is simply the fact he knew what he was doing. God knew it because he was doing it, all right? That's like you saying, I'm going to go to the Dairy Queen and get an ice cream cone. And then you drive to the Dairy Queen, you get an ice cream cone. Well, did you have foreknowledge? Yeah, you had foreknowledge. You were going to the Dairy Queen. You bought the ice cream cone because you had determined beforehand to buy an ice cream cone. So those both work, all right? So Peter says, I'm writing to the strangers scattered through and so the places, who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through. See, I like the use of the prepositions and so forth as you read through. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the act, it is a continuous act by which you are set apart to God. As you go through your growth process, which we read in 2 Peter, add to your faith, virtue, add to and so forth. As you're going through that growth process, this is the thing that is setting you apart more and more to God, that you become more and more firmly fixed in what Bunyan called the stern morality and piety. Stern morality and piety. You become more fixed and more stubborn because this, you know more and more, this is the mind of Christ. This is the will of God. This is the word of God. And I ain't going anywhere else. I'm going to have to make my decisions based upon this. Well, that's never understandable to the world. The world, in fact, does not want you. And so Bunyan says, look, they're going to use these tricks of allurement and intimidation. They're going to use both of them to turn you away from what you know to be true according to the law of God. So the sanctification process is making you more and more into the image of Christ, the spiritual image of Christ. That's what's happening to you. So he said the elect... through sanctification and unto. So you have through something and unto something. You're going through the process of sanctification unto obedience. See, that's the result of this process of setting you apart. You become more and more obedient to Christ. And this is not a slavish obedience. This is an obedience of love. You're obedient because you want to be obedient. This is a part of your joy. A part of your joy is knowing that what you're doing is pleasing to the Father. So when you take communion, a part of the great joy you have of taking communion is knowing that you're doing something that is pleasing to the Father in your preparation. That you have done this examination. You have done what Paul recommends the Corinthians do. You've been through that. And so when you come to the table, you come in the worthiness of Christ who has made you acceptable, and you have right. You have right and privilege. When you stand here and Jim walks along and gives you the plates, or he and Nick or whomever serves, as they give you the plate, what they're saying to you is you have right and privilege. You have lawful right because of who you are. You have privilege because of the sanctification process that brought you to the obedience of this self-examination, which enables you to confess your sin and receive forgiveness of your sin and so forth, and go through the cleansing process so that you can stand there and receive it. Now, people who don't ever turn their brain on, I go through this every week, but when people don't do that, when people never truly meditate in the great transaction that's occurring here and the gift that's been given them, they don't quite come to the joy of it. They can't, because they have to come to the understanding of their own cleansing. Here's what God did for me. I confess my sin. He not only forgave me, he cleansed me. I stand here today free from unrighteousness in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's because of the obedience of confession and so forth. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in verse 2. Through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Jew would understand sprinkling with regard to the ceremony of the high holy day of what is it? It's not atonement, of the atonement and the sprinkling of the blood on the horns of the altar. He would understand all of that as he's standing there. And the Gentile, who has been very thoroughly taught, would also understand that this is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood. This is Christ's blood. Not in truth, but in type because the wine is a type of the blood of Christ. The bread is a type of the body of Christ. And so in typological manner, we receive the body and the blood of Christ in our faith. So he says, this is the great honor and privilege you've received. And as a result, peace. So I'm writing to you. Who are you? You are the elect. All right. Here's the process God is doing and has been doing. And so I say unto you, peace be multiplied, which he said in the second letter also. Now he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word blessed there means to be well spoken of. It's like the word eulogy at a funeral. A eulogy is a time for somebody to get up and speak well of the person who has passed, whatever it is they might say. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively or living, it's actually a living hope. And so we have to go back now, and we keep going back to this beginning, and we have to do this as often as we have to do it. You might not have to do it daily, but at some point you go back to the reality that I am who I am because of his abundant mercy. So his grace had made this determination, and his mercy, that's the part that says, if you confess your sins, I'll forgive you and cleanse you. That's mercy. He didn't say, if you confess your sins, I'm going to hit you in the head with a hammer. I am going to really nail you for confessing sin. Why, what are you doing committing sin? Well, you confessed it. So his abundant mercy, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. Well, why again? Because of Adam. Adam was perfect. Adam was pure. Adam was holy. Adam was wholesome. Adam was everything, but he lost it. And he lost it for all of us. So what God has done is he has begotten us again. He has taken us back and restored us to the position that Adam originally had and that Jesus Christ has, because that's where he put us in. So when Peter says, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again, he means our sinful nature now, our sinful nature goes into, you know, if you talk about genetic engineering, you talk about recessive and what's the other one? What's the opposite of recessive? Dominant. So you have genes that are recessive and dominant. So when you were born, obviously, Martha's genetic structure with regard to hair was way stronger than mine because we have 6 redheads and 1 blonde, all right? So the genetic structure was there. Now, with regard to body, there's some similarity because her dad was short. And the only one of ours that is really tall is Bob. Everybody else, so there's genetic structure there. For most of my life, after my teenage years, people always told me how much I looked like my dad. Mary was here one day, and she looked at a picture of me, and she said to Heidi, she said, Grandpa sure looks like his mom. All my life I've looked like my dad, now suddenly I look like my mom. So the genetic structure that was in Adam and he lost, God restored it in Christ. Now that's a spiritual genetic, that's not a physical genetic, because our bodies still die as Adam's did. And we have different frailties, you know, that are going on. So all of us have something that we have to deal with, whatever that might be, or have dealt with, or whatever. So, but he has begotten us again. That's a key word, again. And you need to take that back to the fall of Adam and then the restoration through Jesus Christ. And so he begot us again unto a living hope. Hope, which is a reality. It is not an uncertainty. It is not like a wish. People wish for things, and those wishes sometimes never get fulfilled. They never come to pass. This hope, this living hope, is an absolute certainty that he has begotten us again to this living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is the work of Jesus Christ. He starts off at the beginning talking about the sanctification of the Spirit, and now the blood of Jesus Christ, and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all that he's saying about us, these strangers in the earth. I've really spent a lot of time thinking about this election. And I have a tendency to see it two ways. First of all, the reality is that nobody can get elected to a public office and save anybody. Donald Trump isn't going to save him. I'm talking about the salvation of their soul, about eternal life. Donald Trump can't do that. Hillary Clinton can't do that. None of them running. I don't care what office they're running for. They could be running locally as a trustee or whatever. None of them have that power. And so the reality is that the church, one part of it is that the church can never get caught up in the idea that the electing of a human being to an office is going to produce some kind of a victory over sin. At the same time, I keep thinking of Cyrus. And I say, you know what? There's nothing in the Bible that says Cyrus was anybody. Cyrus was just somebody God chose. God had ordained him to become the king for one reason and one reason only, that he would terminate the captivity of Israel. So Cyrus is this person that God brings to power in order that the time of captivity would come to a conclusion and they could go back to their land. And so I think sometimes about Donald Trump, and I think, what if he's now professing again that he is a Presbyterian. And so I don't know what that's all about, but he's making this profession that he's Presbyterian. People give testimonies about his character where they say, this is one of the most caring men I've ever known. So I'm saying, what if he is a step? Now, because this gets to me also. There are people who believe in what they call post-millennialism. And they believe that there's going to be this great, great, great devastation that's going to come in. And then out of that devastation, the church is going to experience revival and restoration. And the church out of that is going to come to power. And as the church comes to power, Christ is brought back to the center and the church now becomes dominant in the earth. Well, if there is any truth in that, then you have to look at somebody like a Trump coming along and saying, God can use this man as a stopgap measure to stand up against all of these globalists ad infinitum, ad nauseam, that approve all this stuff, at the same time not being the man you would want to be there because of his spiritual condition not being as biblically sound as you want him to be. So it could be a stepping stone. So I've been kind of caught in this on the one hand, looking at these scriptures about the times you live in and the things going on and listening to Solomon, reading Bunyan's comment, and I say, man, this is the reality. I realize that no single person is going to get elected, because even if he would get elected president, at the same time, what is God going to have to do? He's going to have to do something with Obama. He's going to have to do something with his people, the Supreme Court, the other people. There's got to be something done that begins to dismantle their power. And if you start dismantling Satan's power anywhere it's expressed, you run into a buzzsaw. And so you're going to have people of such godly character, such noble character, that they're going to be able to stand against all of the onslaught of slander. What did Bunyan say that the tools that they were going to use? They were going to use intimidation. So he's going to appeal to them on the one hand and then threaten them on the other hand. And Trump, if I've never seen a person running for a public office experience the amount of slander that this man has experienced. So somebody's outside the door, I think. So am I out of time? So I'm almost. So when I look at this, I say, let me go back and look and see, God, where are we in this? Are we at a point that the church is going to go through this deep suffering, and then the possibility that you could bring somebody to position of power to begin to turn it and then open the door to the church? Because what we're experiencing now is almost every day you're hearing some more comment that they're making. I was told the other day that Obama made an executive order forbidding the use of the pledge to the flag of the United States at any place where federal funds are being used. So in the executive branch, in any place using federal funds. And he said he would turn that back if they would take the words "under God" out of the pledge. I don't know if he did or not, because I haven't found anything to verify it. But this would be another form of intimidation. So allurement, on the one hand, we want to attract you to something that you are going to find fun, and then threaten you if you go against it. So God's saying here that we are, I didn't get down to it, but that we are kept by the power of God. So where's the church in this? The church has to make up its mind, obviously, to be the church and to stay on the mission that God has given it, and to declare the truth of the scripture wherever it gets the opportunity, while at the same time saying maybe there's a possibility of something else going on. Oh, that's only known to God, by the way. That's in the mind of God. So I'm in 1 Peter, and I'm down through the end of verse 3 in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And for you that just came in, I want to read, finish up by rereading. This is from John Bunyan in 1680. And I want to read this because I want you to hear it in light of the world you're living in. He wrote a book called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. This came after Pilgrim's Progress to show the other side. Pilgrim goes from his horrible state of sin to Celestial City. In other words, he gets saved and he's going. Mr. Badman, of course, is going to hell. So I had never heard of this book. I was doing some research concerning the school year, what I want the kids to do. And I came across this. And in his letter to the reader in the opening, he said this: The Life of Badman was written in an age when profligacy, vice, and debauchery marched like a desolating army through our land, headed by the king and officered by his polluted courtiers, led on with all pomp and splendor which royalty could display. The king and his ministers well knew that the most formidable enemies to tyranny, oppression, and misgovernment were the piety and stern morality of Puritans, nonconformists, and the small classes of virtuous citizens of other denominations. Therefore, every effort was made by allurement and intimidation to debauch and demoralize their minds. And if you take that and read it, and then look at the world you're living in, you say, that's 1680, man. Nothing has changed. Solomon was right. Okay, guess I'm out of time. Better quit.